Again to read first from 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 10. 2 Peter 2, 4 to 10. For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to pits of nether gloom to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven other persons when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes he condemned them to extinction and made them an example to those who were to be ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the licentiousness of the wicked, for by what that righteous man saw and heard as he lived among them, he was vexed in his righteous soul day after day with their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trial, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Now you'll see from your green card that we have two Thursdays left only, today and on the 17th. And the titles are today, A Great Deliverance, the passage in Genesis 19:12-26, and next week, Apostolic Explanations and Encouragements, we turn to the New Testament. Now I want to change that slightly and let me explain why. A great many points made by the gay Christian movement are not dealt with by the story of Sodom. There is a very great deal that the New Testament has to say that we ought to study in this short series, and we're not going to get the chance to have another series for some time. So very reluctantly I've decided that I need two sessions to do the apostolic explanations and encouragements if we're to do them properly. I say very reluctantly because that means leaving out the end of chapter 19, which was set for today, namely verses 12 to 26. I love that passage, partly because I'm supposed to be writing a commentary on 2 Peter and I want to understand it better, because, as you know, 2 Peter links the condemnation of the ungodly with God's rescue operation for the godly, the righteous, represented by Lot. And there's a great deal of valuable material in 2 Peter and in Genesis on licentiousness in modern society, if you like, and how the church and the people of God should react to it. They should be distressed and they should be vexed by it. However, I feel that we have already established, really, what we set out to establish in Genesis and in this particular story, something which modern people, especially in the gay Christian movement, have sought to evade, that stalking the streets of Sodom that night was homosexual lust in all its ugliness. We have, I think, established that, and I don't think there's any need to go further into the story, inasmuch as that point, which was the one I wanted to make, has been made. We've seen that it was one symptom only, but a very important one, of a godless and materialistic society, a luxury-loving society. And we learnt from the prefatory material in chapter 18 that God's judgment on Sodom is not an unimportant story, but was intended by God for Abraham to teach others, the succeeding generations, and for his people today. In other words, that this Old Testament passage was relevant, and that God wished to show generations to come of his hatred towards a luxury-loving and licentious society. So that point, I think, has been made. I think we must spend our last two Thursdays coming to grips with the serious statements that are made by the gay Christian movement that are not so easy to answer and are certainly not answered by establishing what we have done from Genesis 19. Let me put it as in the best way that I can. There are people in the gay Christian movement who would say we are as much against perverted lust and homosexual assault and homosexual rape as anybody else. And that is what the story in Genesis 19 is about. We, on the other hand, they say, are fighting for the right of homosexual people to live together in peace. We don't ask that they should force their favors on unwilling partners, but they say, can we not agree that there is something different from this perversion, that those who are homosexual by nature wish for freedom to express their natural feelings physically for another person in a partnership with full consent on both sides. And they say, I think rightly, that the story in Genesis doesn't really deal with that. Now, their case is that the Bible does not touch this issue that they are putting before us, because all the prohibitions of the Bible have to do with homosexual perversion. They say that the Bible writers didn't know anything about the modern psychological discovery of the difference between inversion and perversion. The pervert does that which is not properly natural to him. And incidentally, some of them would say that the very fact that Lot offered his daughters shows that there were many heterosexual people out in the crowd, and that their desire for the men was simply for kicks. In other words, that was unnatural. But they say the invert is capable of relations only with someone of his own sex, or her own sex. Must we deny these people their opportunity for a loving relationship? So, as you see, that question is one that they claim is not dealt with by the Old Testament. Indeed, they claim it's not dealt with by the New Testament, because they feel that the Bible writers were locked into a situation where to them homosexuality was always a perversion of the norm. So I want to turn to this today and next week, and I want to turn to the area of creation today from Genesis. And I want to express right at the beginning my enormous debt to David Field for this little booklet that in a few pages has got more wisdom on this subject than all the books on this subject that I've had to study for these lectures and for the sermons I've been preaching on it. Very short, easily the best thing that I've read yet, and I hope already copies are on the bookstall. If not, they'll soon be there. The Homosexual Way, a Christian Option? By David Field, who is Vice Principal of Oak Hill Theological College. A brilliant little book. I shall quote from it in a moment. Well, now we're going to turn then to creation, and then to creation warped and twisted by the fall, and I therefore want you to go back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. Now, in case anybody is irritated at our change, and I know it is irritating when a speaker doesn't keep to his brief, I want to say really that it ought to be impossible, and I think I've rediscovered this in the series, and I apologize for not seeing it earlier, it ought to be impossible for anybody to give a series of 5 lectures on this issue today. It ought to be impossible to do that without going back to Genesis, because here we have in chapter 2 the positive blueprint of God's purposes for his creation. And we really must go back there constantly. All the stories and prohibitions and problems in the rest of the Bible assume this foundation. Now, you remember starting at verse 18 that the Lord God had gone round his creation, rather like when I was in the Navy, the commander would go round the ship, and after you've been scrubbing the upper deck and painting it and so on, and he would go around to see if he could find anything that was wrong, and then he would just tick off everything and say, that's good, that's good, that's good. Now, so it is that God goes around his creation, as you know, in chapter 1 and 2, and he says, it is good, it is good, it is good, and so it indeed was. And then suddenly in verse 18 of chapter 2, he stops at something in his creation that he sees and says, it is not good. Very significant moment. When God sees something in his creation which is not as he will finally plan and provide. And that is that man is alone. So God says, I will make a helper fit for him. There follows in verse 19 the creation of the animal world. And that is, of course, a very beautiful world, isn't it? And I think Christians ought to take it more seriously if they take Genesis 1 and 2 seriously. We ought to be behind every effort to protect the animal world. We know, too, that many members of the animal creation are wonderful companions, aren't they, to us in our human lives. And many of you will have some of those companions, no doubt, in your home, in the person of dogs and cats and so on. Yet, as the Almighty says, these are not fit for man as a partner on the deepest level. And just because I must bring this verse in the course of the lectures, I want you to put a finger there and turn over to Leviticus 18:22. The Levitical law makes this abundantly plain. in perhaps rather blunt language, which one might prefer to avoid, but nevertheless, we can't avoid it today, faced as we are with such extraordinary perversions. Luke 18:22, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. And you shall not lie with any beast and defile yourself with it. Neither shall any woman give herself to a beast to lie with it. It is perversion." So there is a plain statement in the Levitical law that partnership on the deepest physical level is impossible between the human creation and the animals. We are not just naked apes. There is a distinction between man and the animals. Although, of course, because we have the same creator, there are similarities. So in verse 21, coming back to Genesis 2, we read that the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. There follows the first poetic couplet in the Bible. When the man says, and the two words "at last," which come 2 and 3 in my version, should really be at the beginning, and they should be "at last!" exclamation mark. The man says, "At last! I've got what I was longing for. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh." And it is, as I say, a rhyme, and people have been rhyming on this subject of love ever since. I walk to get my morning paper, Liverpool Street Station sometimes, I pass that list of the top 10 or 20 or 50 or whatever it is, and I know nothing whatever about them. I imagine that a great many of them are very bad poetry, but on the subject of love, we never get tired of it, do we? And there it is. It starts there in Genesis chapter 2, when man saw woman for the first time and said, "At last." Now you notice that what God has given us here, and what is being said here, of course, is entirely didactic. It is not meant for you to imagine, you know, God putting Adam to sleep with an anesthetic and then taking the robot. You're not meant to be imagining that visually. You're meant to be taught that God takes woman out of man so that when he brings woman back to man, they may be, as he says, verse 24, one flesh. Von Red, in his commentary on Genesis, says this: "This story was told to answer a quite definite question. A fact needs explanation, namely the extremely powerful drive of the sexes to each other. Whence comes this love strong as death, and stronger than the tie to one's own parents? Whence this inner clinging to each other, this drive toward each other, which does not rest until it again becomes one flesh in the child? It comes from the fact that God took woman from man, and they actually were originally one flesh. Therefore, they must come together again, and thus, by destiny, they belong to each other." Right, those are fine words. So then, to summarize, woman is man's true partner, according to this creation narrative. This is the divine pattern, and this is the divine provision. This, therefore, in terms of God's creative work, and I want you to listen to this very carefully. I'm indebted to David Field for a great deal of this. I can't think why I hadn't seen it before. I suppose I had seen it before, but not as clearly. In the setting of creation, you see, what we see is that natural relationships are the man and the woman. And therefore, in the context of God's creative order, all homosexual relations are unnatural relations. In the context of Genesis 3, all homosexual relations are unnatural relations. Must be, by definition, if Genesis 2:18 to the end is right. But you know, of course, because you know your Bible well, that when you get to the end of chapter 2, you're on the edge of a precipice. Because you know what is going to happen in chapter 3. You know that the whole thing is going to tumble down. Man is going to rebel against his maker. Now, it is here that the confusion comes. You see, people say to you, people have said to me, it's natural for me to be homosexual in my physical relations. They say, it is natural for me. Men say that, women say that. To which I can only reply, yes, it may seem natural to you. Now, this word's a very important one because it's a great deal used in the debate. It may seem natural to you, now, as you are, but you are part of a race fallen from God. Genesis 3 has taken place. We are therefore all in this realm where everything is disordered, and it is disordered in terms of our sexual appetites and understanding as it is in every other part of life. It may seem natural to a person to do many things now which, according to God's creative pattern, are thoroughly against the order of nature as it left the Creator's hand. And I will come to a very obvious example of that later. Kinsey, the expert on all these things, I can't imagine that any of you have ploughed your way through his books. I haven't. So I can only give you a quote. Kinsey says, "Homosexuality has been a significant part of human sexual activity ever since the dawn of history, primarily because it is an expression of capacities which are basic in the human animal." Now that is quite simply wrong. Very important to see when these people make statements that are sweeping assertions but are not true. It may be true to say that homosexuality has been a significant part of the human sexual activity since the fall, but not since the dawn of history. All modern theology neglects the fall. Therefore, all the effects of modern theology neglect the fall. If you're talking with any of these people, you've got to remember that Genesis 3 is not in their Bible to all intents and purposes. What they see in life today, they assume to be God's pattern without any interruption. Whereas we know that this catastrophe has happened, which has disrupted the whole world. Now let's turn over to the New Testament explanation of that in Romans 1. And this is a quite crucial passage dealing with this matter of what is natural and what is not. Romans 1 spells out this catastrophe under two headings, spiritual and moral. Here Paul says that spiritually and morally, I do beg you to get these two clear in your mind, man has made for himself a very bad exchange. Let me read 18 to 23. Romans 1, 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men, who by their wickedness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. Ever since the creation of the world, his invisible nature, namely his eternal power and deity, has been clearly perceived in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their senseless minds were darkened." Yes, that's 20th century man, just like anybody else. "Claiming to be wise," yes, indeed, today, "they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man or birds or animals or reptiles." And what Paul says there is one of the most important things he says in the whole of his writings. He says that men have exchanged a knowledge of the glory of God for absurd God substitutes. In other words, Paul clean goes against the grain of modern thinking. Modern thinking says that man is searching for the truth. He is a philosopher. And television, of course, always expresses it that way. Endless discussions which assume that we are looking for the truth. The long search will bring us to the goal. But the New Testament says, by no means will it bring us to the goal, because we're not even looking for the goal. The New Testament says that man, by virtue of the fall, verse 18, seeks to suppress the truth. Is that not mind-blowing if you've never seen it before? Very important to see it. So that nobody is by nature seeking the truth about God. On the contrary, when they find out what the truth is, they seek to suppress it. And they would rather live with an absurd substitute for God, namely idolatry, than live with the knowledge of the true God. And that is the history of the world. So a young man I know, thinking of ordination, was talking to a church leader, and they were discussing this young man's opinions, which were gospel opinions. And this particular church leader said to him, "Well, we don't want you in the Church of England." Well, there it is, you see. I've seen that very, very often in the Church of England. Of course, it happens everywhere else as well. That when biblical truth is expressed, there is immediately impatience with it. We want to sweep it under the carpet. We want to stop it spreading. Yes, within the church, let alone outside the church. Because man doesn't want the truth about God. He wants to suppress that truth about God. And he would prefer to have idolatry, verse 23, which is, of course, the long history of the religions of the world. Well, of course, the local education authorities fool the children, don't they? But you and I know that comparative religion, of course, is a farce, because it tries to compare things which ought to be seen as contrasts. The ethnic religions of the world to the Bible reader are man in rebellion against God. That is man seeking to suppress the truth about God. Any religion that does not bow the knee to Christ as Lord is in rebellion against God. It must be so. It is seeking to find a substitute, however sincerely, and however many valuable social and personal and historical things there may be connected with the history of that religion. Nevertheless, at its root, it does not exalt Christ as Lord, but dethrones him. So Paul sees at the heart of man's catastrophe this exchange, this desire to be religious rather than to know God. Thus you found when you were converted, especially if you had a striking conversion experience, you came right out of the world and Christ found you and redeemed you. What did you find to your great dismay? Well, you found that the people who were most troublesome were many of the religious people. Not maybe that old companion in the world. He might have been distressed by it. But you find that many of the people who argued most strongly against you were arguing on the basis of religion. They didn't like this new idea. Now you see what Paul says here is that the judgment of God on this exchange is shown in a moral exchange which is universal. Verse 24, 26, 28. We'll look simply at 24 and 26. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity. Verse 25. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. There's a repetition of what went on in the paragraph before. And worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who's blessed forever. Now, you see, if you do verse 25, if you prefer to worship the creature, which is, of course, self-worship, got that straight? Otherwise, it is worshipping man, therefore it is worshipping me, therefore it is dethroning God. If you prefer that, then God will hand you over to moral catastrophe. He repeats this in verse 26. For this reason, that is, because of verse 25, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in their own persons the due penalty for their error. Ominous words in terms of today. Now, this phrase, God gave them up, that comes three times, 24, 26, and 28, is probably a phrase that strikes a bigger chill in my heart than any other in the Bible. I often think of those bobbies holding back a riotous crowd at perhaps some football match where so many of the people are drunk and out of control, and the police have their arms like this, and they're holding this back. Now, supposing they were to say, all right, we give this lot up. They put their hands down, went off to their team. Now, in many cases, there would be the most dreadful accidents and catastrophe, wouldn't there? And that's the picture here. It's as though God says, I have been holding back these things. I'll just give them up. I'll let them do what they want. Now, what happens if God lets man do what he wants? Well, there will be a moral exchange, and you'll see the very word exchange, you see, in verse 26 and 27. The thing in 27, the word in 26. In verse 26 it says, their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural. There's the exchange. First, mankind exchanges an idol for God. Pushes God and the knowledge of God under the carpet. Says that agnosticism is the only thing for an intelligent person, and establishes idolatry as the norm. whether materialistic idolatry or religious idolatry of some kind. Having done that, he then morally makes another exchange. He exchanges God's natural pattern for one that is unnatural. Now you notice that in verse 26, this word that is used so much today by the gay Christian movement, the word natural, is used in its proper meaning. Natural means in the Bible as God ordained it to be, not as it is by the fall. I do not deny, and I hope I've said this several times, that many people, indeed including Christian people, will have temptations that are unnatural in this sense. The Christian, knowing that they are not pleasing to God, will resist them in the power of the Holy Spirit. He will not fall for the lie that it is natural to be tempted and then to behave in this way. Let me read David Field on this. It's very, very good, I think. This creation context, talking about Genesis, throws a completely new light on the meaning of the word natural relations in verses 26 and 27 of Romans 1. As we have seen, some would fasten on this expression to provide an escape clause for the invert homosexual. For the invert, relationships with a member of the opposite sex are unnatural, so it is said. He or she has never made this exchange of natural for unnatural, which Paul condemns. It may be right to call such a person abnormal, but surely unnatural is the wrong word to use. That is the position of the gay Christian movement. It is the theological context of Paul's words that make this interpretation untenable. In writing about natural relations, Paul is not referring to individual men and women as they are. His canvas is broader. He is taking the argument back far more radically to man and woman as God created them. By unnatural, he means unnatural to mankind in God's creation pattern. That pattern he clearly understands to be heterosexual. So the distinction between pervert and invert is bypassed. The exchange Paul has in mind is not just the capricious sex-swapping of the pervert in his search for fresh stimulation, but the divergence all homosexual behavior represents from God's creation scheme. When set in the context of creation, all homosexual relations are unnatural relations. Now, I want to add a footnote to that, and I want to go back to one more Old Testament passage. I want you to turn back to 1 Kings 14:24. You will know that idolatry in the Old Testament was regularly linked with male prostitution. 1 Kings 14:24 says, "Moreover, the Lord will raise up for himself a king." I'm sorry, 4:24. "There were also male cult prostitutes in the land. They did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord drove out before the people of Israel." Now, the gay Christian movement position on that and other verses like that, 1 Kings 15:12, for example, is that the veto is against importing foreign gods, the idolatry, and that what is forbidden is idolatrous homosexual practicing, namely male prostitution in heathen temples, or bringing this thing into Jewish religious life. But they say that surely doesn't mean that the ban is extended to homosexual behavior, which has no religious overtones. You know, it is very puzzling to people when they see how cleverly the gay Christian movement seeks to extricate themselves from what seem to be very clear Old Testament bans. But you see, if you've understood what Paul is saying in the New Testament, you come back to this teaching in 1 Kings with a new insight. You realize that there is no such thing as religion, behavior which has no religious overtones. All our behavior has religious overtones. Of course, the gay Christian movement does not ask for male prostitution in terms of religious activity. But they are living in a world where idolatry is natural to fallen man. So it's no surprise to me that in a world where idolatry is natural, then it becomes said to be natural, I put it in inverted commas each time, to accompany that with homosexual behavior, physically expressed. You see, it's only when you realize that idolatry has become the, quote, natural, unquote, state of fallen man, that Hinduism and Islam, you see, to their devotees are absolutely natural. They would be very angry with me if I said these things were not natural. Why, we've been brought up in it. It's natural to us. And yet we have to say it is profoundly unnatural. If you put that over against God's plan and purposes, because God's plan and purposes are centered around his Son. So it is not surprising to me that there is this link in the Old Testament between idolatry and homosexual activism. And I would say that it is because the church is so marked today by a return to idolatry that we are seeing this terrible result in our society. And we have to say, and we shall see this next week, that there is no way back for a society by simply attacking the expression of this in homosexual promiscuity. We have to go back to the root of it all. It is a God who is displeased. That's the problem. We've got to bring people back into that right relationship with God if God is once again to have mercy on our society and save us from this unnatural perversion. Let's pray. Our gracious God, you know that we are tempted and weak and tossed to and fro very often in this world today, confused by friend and foe. And we thank you for this half hour in which the pure light of your word has been shining on this situation. And we ask that you will give us such an ability rightly to handle your word, that we may have an answer for the convictions that we have and be able gently but firmly to bring people back from the ways of disaster and catastrophe into the ways of purity and truth. We ask it for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.